If you would join me in Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28 is where we are this morning, and I'd like to, Matthew 27 is where we are, and then we'll get into Matthew 28. I want to begin reading in verse number 62 of Matthew 27. The next day, that is the next day after Jesus' crucifixion, the next day after his burial, that is after the day of preparation, and so we're thinking about Saturday, a Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. We have read Matthew 28, those first 9 verses, and so I'd like for you to join me now in reading verse 11. While they were going, while the women were going, we read about them being dispatched. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Everybody loves a good conspiracy, don't they? There's just something about us as humans. We like a good conspiracy story, at the least, if not a good conspiracy explanation of reality. We are kind of drawn to it like a moth to the light or a moth to the flame. And based upon our human innate desire to kind of latch onto a conspiracy, there was a rather fantastical, fictional, based on truth, sort of novel written a number of years ago named The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. That story, that novel was a bestseller and was the fodder for then a film series. And within that series, we learn different mythical aspects of the Jesus story, which just reinforced to us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later is not a settled issue in everyone's mind. The fact of the matter is that it was not a settled issue even in Jesus' day or the days of the apostles. And what we've read here is literally a conspiracy to cover up the resurrection of Jesus. People talk about our area of the country as flyover country. Millions of people live in New York, millions of people live in L.A., and it's said that the only important people are those who live in those areas, the center of media, the center of entertainment, and you and I just live here in the middle where they fly over to get from one center of civilization to another. And really, as you and I read through Matthew 27 and 28, the two sections we just look at can kind of be viewed as kind of flyover country. Like, what are those there for? What is the big deal? What is supposed to be drawn from that? Well, there are a number of theories about the resurrection of Jesus. There's the swoon or resuscitation theory. Jesus didn't really die. He just was in shock and had to be revived. And that is easily answered by noting that there was a sword thrust into his side, and Roman soldiers, quite acquainted with death and killing, determined him to be certainly dead. There's the hallucination theory about Jesus, that the people who saw him only imagined they saw him, but we need to remember that there were, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 different people who saw Jesus. You might be able to fool a couple people, but you're not going to fool 500, and if we want to take it a little bit further, we can remember there was doubting Thomas. Thomas didn't just want to believe because he wanted to believe. Thomas wanted to believe because there was proof for him to believe. And when he saw the wounds, he said, "My Lord and my God." There is the impersonation theory, somewhat similar and answered really in the same way. Thomas, 500 people. There's the spiritual resurrection theory, that there was only Jesus' ghost or soul or spirit that was resurrected. And the fact of the matter is that there are, on more than one occasion, Jesus eats in the presence of his disciples to explicitly prove to them that he's not a spirit. And one of the other theories that people latch onto is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And this flyover passage in Matthew 27 and 28 answers that theory. And I want us to look at it for a moment this morning to answer one of two questions we'll ask this morning. The first question is this: is it true? Is the resurrection true? And the second question we'll ask and answer is, does it matter? Does the resurrection matter? First, is it true? If it's not true, it doesn't matter. So let us ponder if it's true or not. And one of the reasons, one of the proofs we believe the resurrection to be true is because of this conspiracy to cover up what these soldiers knew to have been reality. We've noted in verse 62 that this is the day after Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It is the day before his resurrection. And so it is Saturday. It is the Sabbath day. And what is interesting to note is that this chief priest and the Pharisees, even though they have killed this, in their mind, imposter Messiah, they still don't feel like everything is done. Pilate may have washed his hands, but the chief priests and Pharisees do not feel as if all is well yet, because they seemed to be listening to Jesus just a little bit better than the disciples were. And if you're in Sunday school, you know exactly what I mean. They say to Pilate, "We know that this imposter said that after 3 days he would rise again." This deceiver, they call him. What are they referring to? They're referring to 7 different times that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to rise from the dead the 3rd day. Just for the sake of being, quite honestly, pedantic and driving the point home, it's Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 23, Matthew 20, verse 19, and it's repeated in Luke 9, 22, Luke 13, 32, Luke 18, 33, and Luke 24, 7. After Jesus is declared to be the Messiah by Peter, according to God's opening Peter's eyes there in Caesarea Philippi, the book of Matthew says, at that point, Jesus began to tell his disciples what sort of Messiah or Christ he was going to be. He would not be a conquering Messiah on this, if we could call it, visit to earth. He was not going to be the liberator from Rome. No, he was actually going to be the suffering servant that Isaiah 53, which Scott read for us this morning, refers to. He was going to be killed, but he was not going to stay dead. He was going to rise from the dead. For months before Jesus' death and resurrection, he predicted it would take place. And if no one else was paying attention, the chief priests and Pharisees were. And they don't want this deceiver to deceive anymore. And so what do they want? They want the tomb to be made secure. It's interesting, you've noticed this in real life. The dishonest presume dishonesty among their foes, don't they? We get a little bit of revelation into the character of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They assume that since the disciples have an agenda that they're going to use fraud to take care of it, and so they want to take care of it in this way, and we find out they end up committing a worse fraud themselves. They ask for a guard. They want the tomb to be made secure, and so Pilate gives them their request. I find it interesting what Pilate says in verse 65. "You have a guard of soldiers." Could also mean take a guard. In other words, Pilate is granting to them either between 4 and 16 Roman soldiers to go guard the tomb. Not talking about mall security here. And if someone here works in mall security, we just understand there's relative levels of security. We're talking about Roman soldiers. We're talking about men who are trained to fulfill their mission. And back in Jesus' day, political correctness was unknown. But they're sent off, they're given permission by Pilate, but notice what Pilate says, go make it as secure as you can. I trust I'm not reading into these words something that's not there. But I get a hint of doubt in Pilate's wording here. Make it as secure as you can. Pilate has talked with Jesus the Messiah just briefly, just mere moments. He's known him for just 2 days. But I get the sense that Pilate has a greater understanding of who's inside that tomb than the chief priests, Pharisees, or the disciples do. Think about the conversations that Pilate and Jesus have had. Pilate and Jesus are brought, brought together. The accusations fly. Accusations that are worthy of death. They're worthy of capital punishment. And the scriptures say that Jesus does not open his mouth as a lamb led to the slaughter. He does not open his mouth. Pilate's not used to this sort of reaction by those who are either guilty or innocent. And so Pilate asked Jesus about this. Jesus continues to be silent. Pilate presses the issue. Don't you understand? I have the power to put you to death. And what does Jesus say? You would have no power unless it were given to you. They further talk, and Jesus reveals that he is a king. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, you have said. And so Pilate inquires, where is your kingdom? And Jesus declares his kingdom is above. Now, these are the sorts of things that if you and I heard these, they would strike us as, quite honestly, the sayings of someone who was crazy, who was certifiably ready to be committed. And perhaps that is what Pilate thought at first. Their conversation continues. Pilate, seeking to understand truth, asks Jesus, what is truth? There is a conflict in Pilate's mind because the fact of the matter is that he has sworn to uphold Roman law, and yet he really recognizes there's nothing that violates Roman law that's gone on here. You know, the conflict goes on, and the chief priest, he sends him away. He's probably biding time, probably just seeing if he can get this man out of here and let the Jews kind of literally rough him up some and see if that kind of calms the crowd and quenches the bloodthirst that they have. But when Jesus comes back, they still want to crucify him. And the pressure is put on Pilate even more. Basically, Pilate, you've got to choose Caesar or Jesus, because both can't be king. What a true statement. Pilate is still torn, and his wife sends him word, don't have anything to do with this man. I've suffered many things of a dream tonight because of him. Pilate puts his career over his soul, washes his hands, and gives the Jews who they want. Church history / tradition, because in ancient times, the two had fuzzy boundaries. Church history / tradition tells us that Pilate did not last long as governor. And some say he even took his own life. He tells the chief priests and Pharisees, go make that tomb as secure as you can. I may be wrong on this, but I get the sense that Pilate fully expects that stone to come away from the tomb's opening and Jesus to step out. The chief priests and Pharisees don't believe that. And so they go to the tomb and they make it secure. They do so by sealing the stone. They take a cord and they affix wax to either end of the cord, and they attach the cord to the stone rolled over the tomb. They attach the other end of the cord to the tomb itself, the cave where Jesus was buried. It was a new tomb. No dead body had ever been in that tomb. So there's no confusion of a mix-up in the bones. the grave closed. This is a new, unused tomb. It is sealed with not only that cord, but then the Roman seal. And what we have here is something that you and I would understand as sealed evidence within a legal arena or at a police station or at an investigative unit. This is sealed. It's not only something where the chief priests have a religious right, but there is a legal obligation for people to leave this grave alone. And obviously you and I remember that the Romans are the oppressors and the Jews are the oppressed, and they're not going to defy Rome. And we read this morning that Matthew 28, 1 through 9 takes place. Verse 4 says, "For fear of this angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Perhaps as we were reading this morning, you wondered, who are these guards and where did they come from? Now you know. There were most likely between 4 and 16 of them who over the night had taken shifts, as the history books tell us and the journals of the day tell us that the Romans would gather, those Roman soldiers would gather in a group of 16. They would take shifts. 12 of them would sleep, 4 of them would be awake, and they would protect the tomb in that way. It was just a short assignment, just for 2 nights, as it were. Excuse me, just 1 night. The third day was the next day. They had 1 night to go out and guard this tomb of this rabble-rouser who many had said had performed all these miracles. And what happens? What happens is there is an earthquake and there is an angel who descends, who takes the stone away. What the mightiest empire on earth could seal, God could unseal at will with no resistance. And Jesus rises. And so verse 11, we get to their reaction to this. If you look at verse 11. Some of the guard goes back into the city. You wonder where the rest of the guard went. They tell the chief priest what happens, and obviously you understand the rest of the story. There's a bribe. They were seeking to overcome a lie, and now they have to use a lie to cover up the truth. There is money that is given. You see, these soldiers would be these soldiers were under the penalty of death if they were in fact sleeping. So they have to be paid to say that they were sleeping. They have to be paid to humiliate themselves. They have to be paid to implicate and even indict themselves. And the lie continues. There are all kinds of arrangements made so that the cover-up will work. And as is the case today, so was the case back then. The cover-up was worse than the crime. Is it really plausible? Is it really plausible that the disciples came by night and stole the body while the soldiers were asleep? No one really believed this story. We know that because, quite honestly, my friends, think about the math in this. Jesus ascends from the earth 40 days after this. 10 days after that is the Feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down, and the disciples are out in the apostles and those who followed are out in the open teaching and preaching. Less than 2 months after these people commit a crime, quote unquote, supposedly, allegedly commit a crime, of breaking a seal, of stealing a body, of overpowering Roman soldiers. Less than 2 months later, these people are out in the open declaring Jesus to be, in fact, the Christ who the leaders killed. And they're arrested, but they're not arrested for robbing a grave. They're arrested for preaching. The theft theory of Jesus' resurrection was a lie 2,000 years ago, and it's a lie today. In fact, it gives to us one of the very proofs that Jesus is alive. Because they had to lie about how his body got out. They had to be paid to lie about how his body was removed from the tomb. Is it true? We didn't go through all the theories in depth. But this one is one that Scripture addresses head on and shows to us that, in fact, yes, the resurrection is true. So what does it matter? What does it matter? There are five situations where the resurrection matters. The facts are important, but my friends, the relevance of those facts for us today is of equal, if not greater, importance. Not greater, complementary importance. We could all leave today knowing that Jesus rose from the grave and be none the wiser, none the better, none the moved. You and I know that chocolate Easter bunnies lose their ears first. What bearing does that have on your life? Except having to explain something odd to your children when they open up the package, right? Not all facts have equal relevance, but the fact of Jesus' resurrection has great relevance. So let us take a moment to consider that this morning. Five situations. The resurrection of Jesus Christ matters for those unbelievers who sin and don't care about the consequences. The resurrection matters for unbelievers who sin and do not care about the consequences. In this room today are two people, two types of people, believers and unbelievers. People who trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and people who do not trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word for belief in Scripture is a word that is tied to trust. It's not simply tied to the concept of knowing, it is tied to the concept of trusting. And the resurrection matters to those among us this morning who sin and who do not care about the consequences. I say that because of what Acts chapter 17 says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is coming a judgment day, and the judge on that day is certified as competent because he came back from the dead. Part of the resurrection legitimizes the judgeship of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Jesus will be that judge by virtue of his resurrection. Are you ready for that judgment day? Are you ready to stand before that judge? Why the singing? Why the hoopla? Why the instruments? Why the fanaticism? Because there's coming a day when humanity will be judged. And so many here trust in Jesus Christ and have obeyed that command for all people everywhere to repent. And they don't fear that judgment day. My friend, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you do need to be fearing that judgment day. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Jesus who is resurrected will sit as the judge of all the earth. And our sin has consequences. Our moral failings have consequences in this life, sometimes very obviously and sometimes less well known. Our bitterness towards others may be something we can hide for a while. Perhaps it will come out when we have those family get-togethers. But ultimately, that bitterness towards others is an offense toward a God who's commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We could enumerate sin after sin after sin that you and I commit very easily. Perhaps we're innocent of the biggies, but we're all equally guilty of the little. And the judge who makes the rules, we don't make the rules. I chuckle sometimes when I watch a basketball game and a guy gets called for a foul. And he's like, what? I mean, you'd think he didn't even have hands, you know? There's no way that he could have slapped that guy in the head. He doesn't even have hands, you know? Well, the basketball player doesn't make the rules, does he? He's bound to abide by them. My friends, we are humans, and we make laws and rules among ourselves, but ultimately, God makes the rules. We have an obligation to live by them, and what we find time and again is that we are incapable of doing so. And the one who will judge on that day, who has been appointed to do that, is the one who was raised from the dead. The second situation we need to consider is that the resurrection matters for those unbelievers and believers who are tempted to trust in themselves. The resurrection matters for believers and unbelievers who are tempted to trust in themselves. The natural reaction is, once we come to grips with the fact that we are sinners, one of the natural reactions is to say to ourselves, well, then I just need to be better. And there was a man in the scripture who decided that to get God's approval and be ready for the judgment day, he was going to be better. And this is what he said. He said, Paul said in Philippians 3, that he wants to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but he wants a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, my friends, the resurrection spiritually, morally transforms believers. It makes us righteous. It gives us a record of righteousness, and then it works within us, and we'll look at this more later, it works within us actual righteousness. You ever had the bank make an error in your favor? How about the IRS? It's tax time, right? You ever had the IRS make an error in your favor? You know it's not fair. You're not going to tell anybody. We'll let them figure that out. This is what the Bible talks about when it talks about us getting the righteousness of God through faith. What it is talking about is you and I being declared perfect when you and I know that we're imperfect. And that's not fair. What is fair is that we be punished for our sins. What's not fair is that God would wipe the slate clean without us having to do anything. And that unfairness is called grace. And it is by grace that we are rescued through faith. And that's why we say that it's amazing grace. It is, Paul said, a righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've tried to be good for a long time because you don't want to face judgment. And that's working out with mixed results for you. My friend, it will never work out with the results that you're desiring because the system was never set up that way. God has always set up the system so that His Son would pay the penalty for sin, and if we would trust in Jesus instead of trusting in ourselves, we would have the slate wiped clean, and we would be righteous. Not kind of, sort of. Not partially, not on our way, but righteous. And that, Paul says, is the power of the resurrection. The resurrection means you can stop trying. The resurrection means Jesus has done everything for you to put your trust in Him. The resurrection matters for those believers who sin and know the consequences. Christians sinning? Christians aren't supposed to sin. That's true. That's true. And so John writes, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. And he follows that right up with this, but if you do sin. But if you do sin. The Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian you and I could ever imagine, says that he struggled with sin so much that what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he doesn't want to do, he does. And it's almost axiomatic for him. He can't stop it. The resurrection matters for those believers who sin and know the consequences. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." My friends, if Jesus is not resurrected, then there is no power over sin and there is no forgiveness of sin. And so thankfully, Paul, just a few verses later, says, "But Christ is risen from the dead." And the glorious implication is that we are not in our sins if we are putting faith in Christ. Believer, you may be here this morning and you may be extremely frustrated with your sins. You may be frustrated by the fact that you know you're supposed to live different. You know you're supposed to live better. And it's just not happening. My friends, it's not futile. Because Jesus is alive. It is not empty. It is not a dead-end course. It is not vain. You are not in your sins. Jesus is alive. We struggle. We await the completion of our faith. We await the completion of our transformation. But we do so believing the resurrection means we are not in our sins. The resurrection matters for those believers who pass away. We have loved ones who've put their faith in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have died. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus is just some sort of band-aid for the moral ache or cut in our lives, and he hasn't risen from the dead, then we're really a pitiable people, Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I think of the funeral of a friend yesterday. Some of you think of the funeral of a loved one. We go to those funerals. We ponder our mortality. We ponder what is the destiny of that person who is no longer with us. We want to say they're in a better place. What gives us the right to say someone is in a better place? The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives the possibility for someone to be in a better place. And a person being in Christ gives us the right to say they're in a better place. The better place is only possible because Jesus has raised. He's the first fruits. He's the leader. He's the first one, as it were, to hell and back. And he leads a triumphant train behind him. And right now, they are souls that are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And one day, the voice of the archangel will shout. One day, the trumpet will sound. And because Jesus has been there and has come back, he will lead literal bodies out of the grave. And he will lead believers to follow behind him, to be his happy subjects, to be the army of his host that will right every wrong and take care of every injustice. That's why the resurrection matters. And so we grieve at a graveside. We grieve beside a casket. But we do not have to do so of those as those who have no hope, because Jesus is alive. It matters, finally, for those believers who want to obey. Believers struggle with sin. Believers wanting to obey, where do they find hope? Romans 6:4 says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life." there's this future aspect of the resurrection, and because Jesus is raised, Christians will be raised as well. But there is a very clear, present, vital aspect of the resurrection as well, and it's that you and I as believers can and must walk in newness of life, different from the way we walked before, different in the motives for our career, different in how we spend our free time, different in what we download, different in how we treat people, different, new, better, improved. Are you walking in newness of life this morning? The resurrection is meant to make you alive to righteousness when once you were dead in sin. The resurrection matters for every believer here. The resurrection matters because Paul said he was praying that the people in Ephesus would know the greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then a little while later, Paul prays that prayer that we would know the Spirit who lives within us, and we would know the height, the depth, the love of Christ. And he ends that prayer by saying that this will happen because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. What is the power that works in every believer? It is, in fact, resurrection power. Now, that sounds kind of supernatural. Sounds unusual, doesn't sound normal. It's like some sort of stone stuck in our chest or whatever, and we've got like this power that works through. What we have been called to, my friends, as believers, is to not just take this life and add Jesus to it. What we've been called to, my friends, is to be new creations. Not just old creations with an add-on, but in fact new creations. Where Jesus lives in us and the resurrection power of Christ frees us from the slavery of sin and gives us the opportunity to actually obey God from the heart with success. The resurrection matters for your afternoon today. How you serve food, how you eat the food, how you interact with the people around the table. The resurrection of Jesus Christ wants to transform your relationships from useless to useful. It wants to transform how you work from for people to for God. He wants to transform every aspect of your life, and that's possible because it's God who works in you by the power of the resurrection. Christian, do you think about the resurrection in that way? Is it true? Does it matter? The resurrection is true. And the resurrection really does matter. The question is this: does it matter to you? I pray that the resurrection matters to each believer and each unbeliever here this morning. If you need to talk to me about a need of your soul, believer or unbeliever alike, let's talk. Because the resurrection needs to matter to each one of us. Let's bow and think about God's word. We won't play music, we won't ask you to come forward, but we will ask you to pause for a moment, to be still, to know that He is God, and ask you basically just to talk back to Him about that which He has talked to you about. In a moment, I'll end this time in prayer. Heavenly Father, by Your word and Your Spirit, make the resurrection matter more to us today than it did yesterday. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.